I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel 24 through 37. Church, we study through entire books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for over a year and a half. And that is a commitment that stems from its words and its ordering, and that He is wise and that He knows what we need. And that He has made His word good for the sake of His people, all of it. And so we study through entire books of the Bible. This is the third section of what was a study that we began a little over a month ago in Mark chapter 13. We have Jesus in the last week of His earthly ministry, and here He is caring for His disciples. He is prophesying things that are going to come. And it is a pastoral ministry from the Lord to His church. And so as we study this, please be aware that this is in relationship to the text that we studied 2 weeks ago regarding the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, and the tribulations that the church would inevitably endure in the year 70 AD. Let us read the Word of God. May He add its eternal truth to our hearts and grow us in faith for His holy Son. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. But concerning that day, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest He come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us this morning. O Lord, teach us the things that we do not know, we offer. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Anticipation. In life, we look forward to events which we hope will come. The student anticipates graduation. The pregnant woman anticipates the birth of her child. The weary laborer anticipates a happy and restful retirement. Anticipation is important because often we anticipate that difficult seasons will come. And specifically, not only that they will come, but we anticipate that they also will come to a close. And it is part of that hope of anticipation that if hard seasons come and they come to a close, that a better season is surely coming. A day of gladness, a day of joy, a day of rest. Anticipation helps us to endure hardships. It helps us to finish the race that's been laid out before us. And friends, as Christians, you and I ought to be looking forward in anticipation to a wonderful event, the event of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is our faith and anticipation in the coming day of His return that ought to help us to endure everything in this life, to endure physical suffering, to endure loss and sorrow, to endure persecution and strivings. As we look for the day of His return, it ought to help us to endure even the weakness of our flesh out of the sure promise that we will be made perfect in righteousness in Him on the day of His return. And it is my fear, friends, that far too many Christians live day after day after day, never looking to the horizon, expecting to see their Lord descending in the clouds of glory with power. I think that's why many Christians today are sad, why they feel hopeless, why they are easily overwhelmed with despair. Jesus knew that this would be a reality for us. He knew that as weak people, even though we are His, that we would struggle. He knew that His disciples would struggle. He knew that the news of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and then the day of that happening, that that would press upon the hearts of His loved ones. And so, even as He prophesied the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, He also prophesied the day of His coming so that His disciples could endure it and live after Him even when the whole world is coming apart around them. Three things I want us to see this morning are these. Verses 24 through 27, the first of them, He is coming. He is coming again. Verses 24 through 27. In verses 28 through 31, His people dwell secure. His people dwell secure. Verses 28 through 31. And then in verses 32 through 37, He expects us to press on. He expects us to press on. Again, let me remind you that where we are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, is in the midst of prophetic literature. Jesus is foretelling future events. He is telling His disciples, specifically as we studied just a few weeks ago, of the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. A day of horrible suffering. A day where not just thousands, but if historical record is correct, more than a million Jews were put to death under the direction of the Roman general Titus. And that they also were people in the city crying out and wailing, if Josephus is giving a good account, as they saw the temple's windows shattered and the roof engulfed with flames, its golden adornment melted even into the interior of the temple complex. And Jesus has told this to His disciples so that when it comes, they would have instruction. And do you recall what Jesus told them to do? To run. To run for their lives, to run. To hide. to survive this thing. And you may recall that Jesus had a reason that he told them to run, and the reason was that they still had a task. Worldwide evangelization. The church has good news. It has a story to tell, and the good story of the gospel. The hope that Jesus Christ came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, that he lived a life that we could never live, that he suffered our death in our place so that we might be freely offered by faith reconciliation with the God of heaven. That's the task of the church for the sake of the coming ages until the Lord will return. It's a big task, but it's one that the Lord has given into the hands of his disciples, one that's been passed down to us, and one that in the church today is happening even as we are in this worship service this very moment. And here in verse 24, there is the prophecy of a separate event, an event that happens after that previous tribulation, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. I do simply want to say that there is plenty of debate and there is plenty of disagreement amongst Christians regarding the interpretation of this text of Scripture. Some people think that they are both one event or different parts of one great event. Some people would disagree that an interpretation of this is not the destruction of the temple, but maybe a future, more cataclysmic, more worldwide destruction. But nonetheless, if you understand it that way, or if you understand it, which I feel is a bit more biblical, through the lens of a 70 AD destruction, Jesus has purposes. There is a reason, a pastoral goal, an end to the reason why he prophesies what he prophesies. It is the keeping of his people. And here in verse 24, what we have is the beginning of the prophecy of the coming of the Son of Man. We have in verse 26 the language that there will be some who will see, or those who will see, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. A magnificent sight, but a sight that's immediately connected to the Old Testament, to the prophecies regarding the Son of Man, thinking specifically of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. And within this prophecy that Jesus gives to his disciples, he prophesies cosmic events. Look at it. He prophesies that in that day, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heavens, and that the heavenly powers will be shaken. This is all Old Testament language. This is all borrowed from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 10, chapter 24, verse 23. Borrowed from Ezekiel, chapter 32, verse 7. Borrowed from Joel, chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 31. This is language familiar to his hearers. Let me remind you that his disciples are not strangers. They are men who were raised in Judaism. Furthermore, they were men who knew the Word of God, who had it memorized, who often heard it, and who had the hope of the Word heavily weighing upon their hearts. But for you and I, as we hear about these events, these are, well, they're significant, aren't they? The sun being darkened, the moon withholding its light, the falling of stars, the shaking of the heavenly powers. However we want to understand that, that sounds, well, I think, at least to me, something of a terrifying event. So what's going on? Well, Jesus is telling his disciples about signs, things that will happen, things that will be signs of the coming of the Son of Man. They are unmistakable events. Think on it. the sun being darkened, the moon not shining, lights falling from the skies, and the shaking of the heavens. These are things that no person can manufacture. These are signs that are indisputable. Nobody can say, look, I did that. These things can't be falsely apprehended. Why do you think Jesus is saying this sort of thing? Well, I think it has some connection to the reality of what the Lord has already prophesied. I think these signs are there for a good reason. They're to help the people of God discern between the true Messiah and his true coming. And then the false messiahs and the false prophets who say, look here and look there. Here's the Christ. Here's the Christ. Those who have in their hearts to deceive and mislead the people of God, to, if possible, even make the elect to turn away. It's in verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. You can see the Lord knowing this. And he's saying to his disciples, the Lord is coming. The Son of Man is coming, and you will know that it is him. Firstly, because you are going to see some signs that no one else could do. Indisputable things. A darkened world. Shaking and quivering in darkness. But look at verse 26. It's not just signs of external things, things happening in the heavens. No, we're told something even more wonderful. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Another visible event. These are visible things, signs intended to promote to us spiritual realities. Things that can be seen, things that are to drive home truths to our minds, our hearts, our lives. But just think on this. Just think on it. The world is dark, the sky is trembling, and what do the people of God see? They see the Son of Man descending in clouds, full of power and glory. And you ask me, Pastor, what in the world does that mean? How do I get my head around it? I don't know, but when you see it, you'll know. When you see it, you'll know. And what is there within this? It's that even though the world is dark and the world is trembling in desperation, they will look to the skies and they will see him bright and clearly. If you're a student of the Bible, you may have the echo of Acts chapter 1 in your ears. Do you recall? After the Lord's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that he lived in the midst of his disciples, teaching. And that then he departed. And how did he depart? Well, he was taken up in clouds into heaven. And do you remember the testimony of the angels? As the disciples looked on, undoubtedly filled with concern that now they were at a distance from him, what was the testimony of the angels? Just as you have seen him go, in the same way he will return. That's what this prophecy is about. It is about the second coming of Jesus Christ in power as he will descend to be in the midst of his people, and they will see it. You and I will see it and have full assurance that he is the one upon the clouds and that there is nobody else. You see, I think that Jesus is prophesying in such a way and that the Lord has appointed such wonderful, visible evidences for the sake of his church because of you and me and the condition of our hearts. The fallen rationality of our minds, where we may despair and say simply this, I don't know if I'll recognize him. What if I miss him? What if he comes and I'm not paying attention? What if the trumpet blasts and my ears are deaf or I'm distracted? What if I'm hiding underground? What if I'm at the top of a mountain? What if I miss him? What if I'm confused and I follow the wrong one? Well, there are absolutely wonderfully defined and foretold signs that you and I can look to with the full assurance that in that day we'll know. Things that no one else can do. And then in verse 27, regarding the coming of the Son of Man, there is yet another thing prophesied. And I love this. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Do you hear that? If our hearts are concerned, if we're worried, oh, will I know to go to him? Oh, will I be lost in that day? Will I miss my bus, miss my train to be with my Lord? The testimony is this: he will send forth his angels and he will gather us. That's the promise. It will be his work. The shepherd will gather the sheep and will be drawn to him to be where he is in the midst of his glory and in the midst of his power, even as the world is darkened. Will be in the midst of his light. Friends, as you hear this, some of you might have mixed feelings about what is being told. Some of you might think, oh, this just sounds too incredible. You might be struggling with disbelief, with doubt. Others of you may be hearing these things and having your heart pound and maybe experiencing a little of distress. Because after all, these are things that will not be within our control. But I want you to hear the larger testimony that he's giving in this passage of Scripture. It's not to frighten you. It is to tell you with absolute assurance that he will come again. That though he has departed, though he has ascended in Acts chapter 1, though he is seated at the right hand of the Father, though he is there pleading our case, that there is a day when he will return. And that no matter how dark the world is, no matter how horrible things become in our lives, no matter the heat and the power of tribulation, he is coming again. No matter how lost we find ourselves in this life and how obscured our eyes are according to the things of the Lord, that if we belong to him, he's coming and he will draw us to himself. Do you feel the wonder and the glory of that wonderful truth that he's giving to his saints? Come what may, I know where I am going to be, and that is with him upon the earth, and I will see him face to face. That's the hope of this prophecy. It's not intended to scare you, it's intended to make you rejoice. Friends, Christians, children of God, this is wonderful news. You need to live in light of this. Your heart ought to spite all the things of this world because of the hope, the true and full hope that he is coming again. In verses 28 through 31, we have the wonderful promise proclaimed that his people will not be destroyed. Look at an illustration encouraging us to take some understanding from the prophecy. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. What's Jesus saying here? Well, I think it's pretty simple. His illustration is a good one. It's this. There will be signs for you to know when the Lord is coming. There will be things that you're intended to learn a lesson from, that you're intended to be looking out for. You're to be anticipating it. That these are sure signs, just as sure as the budding of the fig tree when it is about to come into full fruit. Christians, you're supposed to listen to this prophecy. Christians, you are supposed to gain benefit from it. But in these verses 28 through 31, we have a wonderful promise that's given. It's a promise in addition, and admittedly, it's a promise that has confused plenty of Bible readers. Look at it with me in verses 30 and 31. Jesus tells them, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." It's a promise with two parts. And some people have read this and they have understood it to mean that the generation, that is, this first generation of disciples, you know, the ones he gathered to himself from the beginning of his ministry to the end, the first generation of the church, people have understood that maybe it means that those people all of a sudden become immortal. Because we know, at least you and I do, even if the original hearers may not have had this understanding, that Jesus hasn't come yet. It's been some years since his departure, quite a long time. Centuries, centuries upon centuries. So some people have taken it that, you know, the apostles and the disciples, the original band of those who devoted themselves to Christ, that they would not pass away. Then there are others that have looked at this and they've said, well, maybe this means that Israel won't pass away, that the nation of Israel, that they'll be sustained. Maybe that's what it speaks of, because the word here translated in English could also be translated as a people or a folk for another word. Maybe it means that the Jews will not pass away. I read this maybe in a different light. I think I read this within the framework of the Reformed churches more broadly, within the framework of quite a lot of Protestant theologians and Bible students, and that is to point specifically to the church, the generation, the people of God, the genea of the Lord, those who have been marked out by the blood of Christ, who have been born again in him, that it speaks to them. This is a complex passage. It's one who has been understood by many Bible-believing, born-again Christians in different ways. But however we discern this, the passage has reference to the security of the people of God. Let me say that again. The passage has reference to the security of the people of God. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in the midst of tribulation and persecution, God's people may rest secure, knowing that his purposes have not come to an end for them. The whole world may be destroyed, but we can know for sure that he will keep his people. The generation will not pass away, even if the heavens and the earth pass away. The word of the Lord is true. It will not come to nothing. It will not fail. The promises of Christ are absolute for his people. So what should you hear, church, from this passage? I think it's this. Whatever the season, whatever the tribulation, however the world goes, whatever politician is in rule, whatever army is victorious over another army, whatever persecutions happen to the church, whatever the state of the church, no matter what, the people of God and the church will not be extinguished upon the earth until the fullness of days has come to pass and the Lord has poured out all of his purposes for us. Until the day that we are with him and have received all of his promises and all of his blessings, he will keep us absolutely. It's a word of security to the church. It ought to help us stand firm in the midst of whatever can come. Verses 32 through 37, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ expects us to press on. Whenever I came to this passage and was studying it, it brought to mind something. Some years ago, in April of 2008, I was let know that I was chosen to be a missionary, a short-term missionary to the nation of Nepal. The description that I was given was that I would be a backpacking evangelist in the Himalayas. And back then, I had more of a physique for the task. But let me tell you, I don't think there's anywhere on the planet as foreign to a boy from southwest Mississippi than the Himalayas. Literally on the other side of the planet. Different people, different language, different surrounding, different terrain. I'd grown up near sea level, but now I was going to be at the foot of the tallest mountain in the world. And I remember originally reading this message that I was set in 2 months' time to be on a plane for Nepal. And initially I thought, oh, how wonderful, how great this is. This is an incredible thing. And then the next thing that struck me an hour or two later was simply the overwhelming terror of feeling unprepared. What do I do now? I'm about to go and face some of the most difficult terrain in the planet, and I'm expected to do something for Christ. How am I going to prepare? How can I even begin to mimic what it would be like to hike on these trails? The tallest hill in Mississippi doesn't even get near to one of the foothills of the Himalayas. What am I going to do? How am I going to prepare for this insurmountable task? And I think that there is something of this in these last few verses. The disciples are simply thinking to themselves, how are we to live in light of this news? How are we to prepare? What are we to do? Are we supposed to know, or how are we supposed to do these sorts of things? What now? Those are probably some of the things on their minds, on their hearts. And here in these few verses, Jesus gives some instruction of how to live in light of the news of the coming of the Son of Man. And here he uses another illustration. I'll read the section. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus gives instruction, verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Here's the illustration, verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. You see, this is the picture Jesus is saying simply to them. You're not going to know. You're not going to be able to prepare. There's not a hill high enough to prepare you for the mountain. This is a time too glorious. You don't know, no one knows. Let me just make a small comment. When people tell you they know when the Lord is coming, be skeptical. Why be skeptical? Because the Bible commends you to be so. It tells you simply they don't know. Not only do men upon the earth not know, the angels don't know. So if in your sleep one night you think you get a word from God, some kind of feeling or intuition regarding when the Lord will come again, and you wake in the morning and you think, oh, it's today, it's got to be today. An angel told me, a spirit told me, the Lord himself told me. Question that. Jesus is saying that that's not the case. In fact, he even says that he himself, the Son, the one who is in substantial unity with the Father, the second person of the Godhead, three persons, one God, that even the Son doesn't know. That this is a detail hidden within the mind and in the heart and the purposes of God, the Father, alone. So Christians, check yourself. Don't let your mind, your heart go after when it'll happen or on what day. Don't get caught up into these speculations where you're trying to mine mines that have no gold. Rather, Jesus gives you the illustration that you're to keep the house like a servant of a master. The Son will leave, and he leaves his church in charge of the mission that has been given to us, hasn't he? To tell the whole world about Jesus Christ. To be people who are about worshiping him. To be people who are pursuing holiness and godliness. To be making disciples. To be spreading his glory. To be caring for widows and for orphans. To do justice. All of these things the scriptures commit to us. These are the task of the keeping of the house of the Lord. That's the first thing he tells us. That it's like that. We're to be a people who are first to be on guard and then also to stay awake. But the picture is of servants left in charge of a house. The second thing I want you to see is that each has his own work. Each has his own work. What does that mean? Well, that means Christians, well, you and I have various calls. My calling is to that of a minister. Some of you, Lord willing, amongst the men of our church, may be called to the office of elder or deacon, and then many of you are called to simply be lay people. But nonetheless, we're all children of God. We're called simply to be his disciples and to make disciples. This is our work. This is left in our hands, and it's something that we are to busy ourselves with. Not to be a people who fall asleep. Not to be a people with our guards left down. And I think this last portion is called to stay awake, that we are to persist. That's kind of the thrust of it. That we are to persist in the expectation that he is coming, and that we are to labor and to devote ourselves to Jesus Christ with the expectation that one day he will judge what we have done in his absence. So let us be encouraged to press on, to be his people, to not be caught up in myths, not to be caught up trying to divine the times, but to be people about the work of the Lord and the keeping of his house. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that, Lord, you care for your people and that you have given us your word. Lord, that we might be made strong in this world, that we might have your mercy to withstand spiritual attacks and earthly persecutions. Father, we ask that you would care for us as this body of believers in Stuttgart, that, Lord, you would make us strong, that, Lord, you would help us to withstand anything that might come, that, Lord, we might be a people about your work for the sake of your glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave himself for us. Amen.